as the Lord, as in the phrase, the word of the Lord. And the phrase, rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord. Neither Paul nor Luke would object to the use of the word the Lord as a synonym for God, certainly not in interpreting this passage or moment in time for us. But in terms of the historical setting, the use of God would be easiest for Gentiles to hear. Besides, this usage elevates the gospel and increases its authority, weight, and significance. For my present purposes, it's sufficient for me to underscore the parallel between 1 Peter 1:8 to 9 and Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, which now plainly signifies the gospel, the good news of Jesus, crucified for our sins and raised victoriously from the grave for our justification. The rejection by the Jews is contrasted with the acceptance by the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews or everyone else. The Gentiles rejoiced to hear that salvation had come for them through Jesus' death and resurrection. It is, as I said earlier, a matter of interpretation and response. Christ has died. Christ is risen. In Christ shall all be made alive. Two events, death and resurrection. What do you make of them? What difference are they making in your life? Those are two important questions. To my third point now, that we have this prompt from the Word of God to help us, this Word refreshes our cause for joy. We are reviewing this Easter, Christ's overthrow of the evil empire through the events of Easter. And so we want to turn specifically to those two cosmic events, the conquest of sin, the vanquishing of evil. Jesus died and Jesus rose. These two historical events occurring very close in time, within 3 days of each other, they cry out for interpretation and response. And that, of course, is what an Easter sermon is supposed to do. And that is what I am trying to do with great rejoicing and joy inexpressible. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, I'm quite sure that the apparent contradiction here, rejoicing coupled with joy inexpressible, might puzzle anyone who pauses to think about it. So here's my best shot. Peter is probably not writing about something verbal. I think he's talking about a nonverbal expression of joy, manifest, glorified in the present state of Christian believers. It is their state of being that's joyous, transformed, renewed, as it inhabits the new world order that Jesus entered into existence by rising from the dead. The early Christians' new identity was the very embodiment of joy. And that's what our new identity is supposed to be. So fourthly, we arrive at some new ground we have covered. Jesus is our champion. We explained how he threw the adversary twice, disarming both sin and death. And we cheered when these feats were recorded for us in the Word. And we also learned how the good news, salvation, brings us joy as it did to those who heard it first. So now we are ready for some interpretation. Easter is about how Jesus delivered on his promise to give us food that endures to eternal life. John 6:27. For on him God the Father has set his seal. That is, God's validation of the ministry of Jesus It is the seal of divine approval on the mission which culminated with his death and resurrection with Easter. So it is a completion, a little like landing on the moon when we exclaimed, "The eagle has landed." Jesus says in John 6, "Do not work for food that perishes, like the loaves and fishes which Jesus had served up on the shores of Galilee just the past week." That was even like yesterday. And at that time, the people were about to seize him by force and make him king, so Jesus withdrew for them. It was as if they had taken a page out of the devil's book. Yes, you'll remember, in the first temptation of Jesus, when he hungered, he was tested by the tempter. "Command these stones to become loaves of bread." Remembering this, also from the book, lends a particular poignancy to Jesus's present words in John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The 5 barley loaves which Jesus blessed and multiplied to feed them with, that's what Jesus is referring to. "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus did not come into the world to make it a better place to live in. And he did not come into the world to prepare us to live in a better place with him. I'm sorry. He did come to prepare us to live in a better place with him, in a joyous fellowship that lasts forever. Jesus did not come into the world to make it happier, wealthier, safer, or healthier. Although his influence here did bring an uptick in these categories. No, Jesus came into the world to save lost souls. The redemption of God's people was the joy set before Christ, for which he endured the cross. He became a willing sacrifice for us, and by so doing, he delivered the food that endures, because Jesus is the bread of life that came down from heaven. And on him we feed. We are still interpreting what Easter meant for Jesus keeping his promise to give us the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 27. So I encourage you to stay with me. This is really wonderful. It is food that perishes versus food that endures to eternal life. Lasting food that doesn't really contain preservatives, but is itself a preservative. There was a significant reference to this food in Psalm 78. I commend that psalm to you. It's a great historical psalm for God's people. And in this psalm, the psalmist interprets the food ministry of the Lord for us all. God has apparently a food ministry, quite apart from his divine provision for all living things. His food is provided free and is for all. This ministry is special to the preservation of his people, for it is written. Verse 17, "Yet they sin still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?'" I wince spiritually when I hear this insolent question, being mindful of the table that Jesus spread in the upper room on the very night that he was betrayed unto death. How it must have grieved God to have his people doubt him, question his mercy and goodness. It moved him deeply and not in a happy direction. Verse 21. "Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven." Oh, friends. Do you remember those 5 barley loaves that Jesus blessed and multiplied by the shores of Galilee? I wonder, did Christ's stir them up with the grain of heaven, angel food, to produce food that endures if partaken in faith? Listen to Psalm 78, even farther, 25. Man ate the bread of the angels. He gave them food in abundance. And they, like petulant children, pushed aside their supper plates, disdaining what had been served them, preferring the diet of their craving, which I can assure you was nothing so good for them as what the Lord was serving up. And God supplied them with more than enough. Verse 26, he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power, he let out the south wind, and he rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord against them, the anger of the Lord rose up against them and laid low the young men of Israel. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock. The Most High God was their Redeemer. Now that is some food ministry, one to be remembered. Easter is about food. Point number five, we have journeyed quite a ways together this morning. Jesus, our champion, has conquered sin and vanquished death, and that's joyously recorded in Scripture. These two crucial events frame our Christian understanding of the world, and we've been exploring what do they mean. So we interpreted Easter to mean the completion of Jesus's promise to give us bread that endures. Though this may sound new to us, it was familiar to all those who meditated on the Psalms, particularly Psalm 78. Which we just analyzed in terms of God's food ministry. So it remains for us this morning to look at the motivation factor. Why did Jesus undertake this warfare in the first place? Jesus came to do the Father's will, the Father's way. The Father was grieved by our sin, but Christ came to give him joy. Scripture records that all three persons of the Trinity can be and have been grieved in Scripture. In Genesis 6:6, God the Father was grieved at the widespread and great wickedness of mankind. In Psalm 95, verse 10, 78, verses 40 through 42, and Isaiah 63, 7 through 10, they register the grief of the Holy Spirit over Israel's rebellion in the wilderness and in the Promised Land. And finally, in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, we have a description of Jesus' grief over his rejection by Jerusalem. Our sin, rebellion, rejection of the Son of God caused God pain, sorrow, and grief. Out of love for the Father, the Son came down, addressed the sin, the rebellion, and rejection, with the offer of salvation, atoning for sin with his death, reversing the rebellion, the whole scope and sequence of sin, by his perfect obedience on our behalf, keeping the law, and ministering to rejection with grace, mercy, and overflowing love, Christ brought reconciliation between those who believe and their previously grieved and offended Father in heaven. Like the shepherd who found his lost sheep, like the woman who recovered her misplaced coin, God has recovered his lost children in Christ, and he is so glad that he has issued a general summons to celebrate. Rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost. Jesus interprets both the sheep and the coin as representative of repentant sinners. And so the scribes and Pharisees who criticized Jesus, chiding him for eating with sinners and welcoming them, were given a series of parables that dealt with heaven's response to repentant sinners. Heaven's response is what we need to know about. The response of our friends and neighbors is irrelevant. Jesus enacted a bit of heaven beforehand. What a happy thought that is. He doesn't transform earth into heaven just yet, but he does bring a piece of heaven down to us and allow us to share the Father's joy together right now. So we are faced with a choice. I call it the Pharisee's dilemma in Luke 15. Which party do we want to go to? Do we want to join with the harping critics, neither feasting nor rejoicing? Or do we want to celebrate with Jesus and all of the repentant sinners that both eat and partake of the joy? We aren't actually told whether the scribes and Pharisees inquired into the spiritual condition of Jesus' guests, but I suspect it's fair to assume they didn't. Perhaps because it was so obvious to them. Sinners are sinners. There's no hope for them. Sinners can never change. Thank God I'm not as one of them sinners. Bound as they were by bias and anticipation, they remained sullen, unhappy, resentful, and joyless. A far cry from being joyful. So we come to application. Our joyful contrasting obedience will make God glad. It contrasts with the unhappy sullenness of those who are critical. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I suppose it's no secret that I have struggled with joy. Haven't you? I have struggled with why I don't have more joy. And I get particularly irritated with those special people who insist on asking me why. Why? In my flesh, I want to snap at them and tell them to knock it off. It's none of your business. Stop being so pesky about my joy. If I've sounded off on you, please know that it's my own defensiveness speaking and not my better self. I'm sorry. So taking a deep breath, I want to suggest that this might be why I have too little joy. Perhaps there's unmortified sin in my life. Sin I haven't put to death yet. Sin I haven't dealt with yet. It's easier to talk about yesterday when I confess to unmortified sin. You can understand that. At one time, it was my unbelief. I had a fairly sad young adulthood because I was bitter and angry with God. I even became an atheist due to that unbelief. But when the Holy Spirit saw fit to awaken me from that nightmare, when he manifested Christ to me as friend and himself as my advocate, I was able to drop the posture of unbelief and get real with God once more. I was too lost to even know my situation or my need. So I preach Easter. Easter is the key that unlocks the door to understanding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which you and I both need. What we all need to turn to turn the tide in our struggle with sin, in order to have victory in our fight with evil, in order to play our part in dethroning Satan. Thank God that Jesus died and rose again so that he could lead the way to battle and on to heaven. And once there, seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit, our helper in the fight to eradicate sin. We have his mission. Jesus delivered on his promise of eternal food, atoned for our sins, rose to conquer death and the grave. That's a lot to rejoice over. And that's what we celebrate in Easter. That's what Easter is all about. It's the beginning of our winning. And the captain of our faith leads us along to victory in him. Oh Lord, this Easter, save your soldiers' souls. Fortify and purify the saints. Give us our orders for today. Lord, I am so ready to start winning. Jesus has risen. Hallelujah. Amen.